Just join me in prayer, please. Oh, Father, as we have been reminded in those songs, where we come to you thirsty, come weak, we come challenged and struggling, we come human with all of our imperfections. Yet, Father, we come ready to drink from you, ready to have your Spirit just dwell among us and in us and through us. And Father, as we pour ourselves out to you, we ask very simply that you would fan in the flame that desire for you, that you would give us a love for you that is just a small part of your love for us. Father, we come. We want to know your Spirit's calling upon our hearts. We want to know your will, not our own. Father, we want to be your people, empowered and impassioned to do what you've called us to do. As we seek you out, Father, as we call after you, as we long for you, we would just only have to open our eyes to see that you're there all along, waiting for us to be in that state. So, Father, as we now are challenged by your word, as we're challenged by this concept of what it means to be your church on your mission, what it means to be a missionary people of a missionary God, we ask that we would have a renewed sense of your filling in our lives, that we'd have a renewed sense of your calling upon each one of us individually, but more importantly, Lord, your body, your church corporately. And even as we send part of our body to Mexico, Lord, they will not create you there. They will gather with you there and with your people. They will bring the hope of the gospel along with the work that you're already doing there through your church in Mexico. And Father, as we exist here in Leduc and the surrounding area, we would simply ask that you would allow us to be your salt and light and yeast where you've planted us as well. That we would gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ across this city and this region. That we would stand for you in a clear way, and that we would present the hope of the gospel without compromise. And that we would understand that as we go, Lord, we bring hope to a world that needs it so desperately. So give us wisdom on how to do that. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, we're continuing on in our summer series entitled Treasures and Jars of Clay, this idea of signpost of the church on mission. Been walking this through for the last month or so. Didn't necessarily hit this topic last week at the Stone Barn, but we didn't miss it either. We talked about what it means to love those right where God has planted us, and that God has asked us to take up a presence in our community and to be active and to be agents of redemption and agents of peace and hope. And we want to continue on in that today. We've talked about the fact that the church on mission is a church all about the gospel, that we are a people who bring the hope of the gospel wherever God takes us, wherever God sends us, wherever God plants us. We've talked about this idea of the missional vocation of Christ's church, that we are to be, no matter what God has called us to do for a living, no matter where he's called us to live, our vocation is that of being a missionary people of a missionary God. And we need to make sure that we take that up. Pastor Dustin, a few weeks ago, talked about this idea of discipleship, that we can't help but disciple. The question is, who are you discipling and how are you discipling? As followers of Christ, how we represent Christ to those around us is very important. And he challenged us very convincingly, challenged us as people in part of a community, as parents of children, that whether you think you're discipling those around you or not, you are. And we need to make sure that we're doing things in the right manner. A few weeks ago, we talked as well about the fact that in the gospel church, the church that is about the gospel, the church on mission, is very much about the scriptures, and that the normative part of the life of the church is the fact that we are in the scriptures, that we define our life by what we hear from God in the scriptures, that we are not just hearers of the word, but we are doers of the word as well. And today we come to our next segment of this. And I have to tell you, that whenever I pick a summer series, my goal is always to pick something that would be easy for Dustin and I to preach through. Something that would be a little lighter hearted, easier to prepare for, to walk in and give you guys a break from the hardness that we give you sometimes and feeling like we're just coming after each other to do better. And yet, this one, this topic this summer, as always, has ended up kicking my butt. Sorry for the French, but it's just one of those things that seems so easy when I look at it ahead of time. And then when I get into the topics of each week, it's just really some amazingly heavy and wonderful stuff. Today, for a shortage of better words, what I'm calling this is the resurrection presence of the church on mission. And it is the fact that we represent our Christ, our God, our risen Savior, as we go about his work. I want to read you the formal stuff here that kind of defines what we're talking about, and this is it. The definition kind of this idea is that the church understands itself as different from the world because of its participation in the life, death, and resurrection of its Lord. What does that look like? In its corporate life and public witness, the church is consciously seeking to conform to its Lord instead of the multitude of cultures in which it finds itself. What are we striving to do as we're recipients of the gospel of Christ, as we are recipients of the love of Jesus going to the cross, dying, going in the grave, rising from the dead on the third day, then ascending into heaven? The pull of that is that we're called to be on task with him and to follow him, not the prevailing winds of the culture that we exist among. Read you a little further here. It says, discipleship requires a willingness to follow the way of the cross and share in the suffering of Christ. The church is not getting its bearings by the world standard of success, institutional status, power, or influence. Rather, it witnesses to the truth of the gospel that the one on the cross is the way, the truth, and the life for the church. That we don't find our value, we don't find our calling in life by what the world says is important. But we look to the cross and realize that our Savior went to the cross, hung on the cross, died, literally died, was buried, a dead person, and literally came back to life on the third day. And is alive today at the right hand of the Father, speaking on our behalf, interceding for us with God the Father. Jesus models what the church is called to be. If we want to know what we should be and how we should live and what we should do, then we look at Jesus. Fusion, just like becoming like Jesus. That's our first value over there. Direction, finding the direction from the Word of God, living in communion, including other people, being on mission with God, and then being compassionate towards all. That is the call in our life. The church's distinctive conduct then is frequently different from that and often in opposition of the world's patterns or behaviors. We're in opposition to the world and the way they do things. And we're different from the world in lots of things, if not all things. And this is particularly evident when the power of love, service, and sacrifice for one another in the community is contrasted with the power of hate, violence, and domination in the world. I didn't write those words, I'm just reading them to you, but they're very powerful words. This is particularly evident, listen to this, when the power of love, service, and sacrifice for one another in the community is contrasted with the powers of hate, violence, and domination in the world. So how does this play itself out? I'll give you a couple of examples here. One is that the church practices love, sacrifice, and service in such a way that the people from both within the church and the wider community can point to their positive results. We're living out this mission that God has put us on, and then we're following Christ in all things. And if we're seeing him as the example, and that we are to live in light of his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, with this resurrection presence, then the goal is that we would allow one another to see it as we care for one another here. But just as important to us as a community here, and at times, I would say is we should hope it's more important that we show that love to people beyond the walls of Leduc Fellowship Church. That we walk in a living presence of the hope of the gospel among them. And that they would see the good that's happening. and see that something is different. I want to go today to the scriptures, and if you have your Bibles, please open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is our theme passage for this series, and we haven't hit it every week, but I want to read part of it this week. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 3 to 12. We'll have them up on the screen, but I really encourage you to take your Bibles if you have them. And if you don't have them, bring them next time. If you don't have one, ask me and I'll get you one. And feel free, well, it's your Bible, you feel free to do what you want. I encourage you to underline some of these thoughts in this passage, to highlight it however you do that in your Bible. But these are important words for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And that's not to say that God is hiding it from those who are perishing. Let's not get that wrong. Verse 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We have this power of this love of Christ in us. This message that can only come from him is now living in and through us. And we're asked to be that light, to be that light shining in darkness. And even though the God of this age has darkened people's hearts and minds, the light of the gospel lives in and through his people. And we're asked to then go out and shine that light. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, it says, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are reminded that we are just a broken, shattered, cracked piece of pottery that holds the value of the gospel and the wealth of the gospel, and yet we're not perfect. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. This passage says that we, as the followers of Christ, attach ourselves to his life, death, and resurrection. The power of anything we can say comes only through the power of the resurrection of Christ. We're called to live that out as he has made it real for us. Talks about the God of this age blinding the hearts of people, not allowing them to see the hope of the gospel. Well, the God of this age, the norms of the dominant culture around us favor the bottom line, the safer option, managed risk of asking what's in it for me. And it promotes the use of violence for problem solving, the use of looking out for oneself and selfishness other than selflessness. The God of this age has called people to live as if they are the most important thing. And Jesus says, I don't want you to live that way. We're called to be a contrast community, a countercultural community we'll talk about in a few moments. We're called to live differently than the world lives. We're called to not look out for ourselves, but look out for others. Understanding that our greatest needs have already been met through Christ. So if you really think about it, we don't need to care for our greatest needs because they've been met. Or at least the offer is there for you to accept. There's always an uncomfortableness. There's always a feeling of continuing tension when we live against the culture. And as we live against the culture, we hopefully will feel that tension. And some don't like that tension. Some don't like what it means. Some don't like how it looks. Some don't like how it feels. And yet, the scriptures tell us very clearly that if we're going to live against the culture of the world, we're going to live in a constant strain and tension. Now, what I want you to know is that some who would call themselves followers of Christ and some who would represent the church, they see this tension as equivalent to hatred. I want to make sure that we do not make that mistake. When we're called to live in tension, it's not called to hate the world. It's to despise some of the things of the world. It's to despise what the God of this age allows people to fall into and not to see the truth. But if you say, you know what, I hate the world, therefore I'm feeling that tension, therefore I'm correct, you're wrong. And I want you to know you're wrong. If you're taking a sense of tension and saying that relates to me, therefore I get to hate the world, that's not what we're called to do. And you can't take the New Testament and prove that to me. You can't take the Old Testament and prove that to me. God has placed his people continuously among those who have need of the gospel, that they might show the love of the God who would alone can and will save them. So if you're saying, you know what, I hate people because I'm supposed to walk in this tension, I think you've got it wrong. And I think you missed the point. And if you really don't agree with me on that, please come see me. I'll be glad to talk to you about that. But I think you're missing something very important. Every generation must face this quandary of how to maintain cultural influence and yet do that in a way that is saying that we're not walking with the culture. And yet we're called to have influence in the culture. How do we do that? I just want to tell you a few ways that it's been done in the past and is continuing to be done by some. And there's aspects of these things that maybe we could say, you know what, there's a right point to that, but ultimately it's not right. The first one is separatism. In the past, some Christians fell into this idea of the separatist trap. They respond to culture with condemnation and retreat, removing themselves far away from the corruption of culture, and saying that's done in the name of Christ. That's not what God is calling us to do, to separate ourselves so far from anybody else that we're no good to anybody else. The idea that Christians who remove themselves from the world in hopes of self-preservation fail to realize that true cultural separation is impossible. You can't live in this world and actually live, breathe and eat and all those things and be separate from culture. But more importantly, separation ignores the task that we've been given to carry out, to present the love of Christ amongst those that he calls us to. We can't do that. There's a few others we're going to hit here in a moment, but I just want to give you some pictures to work with. And one of the pictures, the other three were really easy for me because we used to do this evangelism youth training with our kids, and there's some aspects that actually kind of fit here very well and some pictures that we can give you. There was not one for separation, so I had to add one here, and I would say that the picture here is the picture of an ostrich putting his head in the sand and acting like nothing else is happening. I assume that's why ostriches do that, so they don't know what's going on around them. They feel safe by putting their head in a hole. The other way of doing it is the old deer behind the tree. If I can't see you, you can't see me, and everything is safe. But you think about an ostrich sticking his head in the hole and saying, you know what, the rest of the world doesn't exist. That really doesn't work, because guess what? The rest of the world exists. If you're an ostrich and a semi-truck is barreling down the road at you and you stick your head in the hole and say, I can't see it, so therefore I'm safe, there's going to be a messy mess on the road because that is there. So this idea of separation is not necessarily going to work, nor is it going to put you in the position that God wants you to be in the culture where you live. The second one is antagonism. Some Christians see little in the current culture worth redeeming and have decided to fight against almost everything culture promotes. Offended by our current cultural disposition, they want to flip over the tables of society instead of negotiating the different terrain of working it out from within. By default, they are known for being great at pointing out the problems of society, but they rarely offer good or practical solutions and alternatives that promote a better way of life. These people, by default, are really good at saying, we're against this, but they're not really good at saying what they're for. And Christ has called us to live differently amongst the culture we live. But not just to point out what's wrong with it, but to give a better option. And to live as examples of that better option. To be light. To be salt. To be preserving things that are decaying. And to bring hope in those things. The picture for the antagonism side of things, we had the ostrich for the separation. Antagonism is kind of that cactus, and we've talked about this, I think, before. Cactus Christians, these people are just really pokey, telling you all the things that are wrong with you and the world, and yet don't tell you anything better. I learned a lesson about that when I first started working for the Alberta Baptist Association years ago. After 6 months on the job, I came for my first review, and a good friend of mine, and I'll even say his name because he knows this is true, Daniel Schuster. Some of you know Daniel, who dad was the pastor of Northgate for many years. Everything I said, everything, they asked me a question, I would say, well, this is what I've done in regards to that. And Daniel would say, well, I don't like it. I don't like it. It's not, you just go off and tell me everything you didn't like. And that really deflated me. And then we took a break. And somebody says, Daniel will always find the problem with something, but he doesn't have a better solution. So after the break, I came back. And I said something, Daniel was, I don't like it. I said, then what do you have that's better? And his response was, I don't know, it's good, it's all good. Just keep doing it the way you're doing it. The world will listen to us at times and we say, your way is broken. If we have something better to offer them. We have something better to give them. Or we have a better way to lead them. But we come and say, you're wrong, you're filthy, you're nasty, you're terrible. But I have no better option for you. It's not going to go very far. It's an idea of cactus, kind of pokey, and you don't want to get too close to it. Nobody wants to be around those kind of people. The third way is relevance. Others have gone to the opposite extreme by falling into the relevance trap. This is a danger, I think, for many churches. It's this idea of, you know, in an effort to appeal to outsiders, some Christians, some churches, some organizations become just like the world. They want to replicate everything that the world has that's cool. And they want to look so cool that the people will want to come. And there's an aspect of that I can get. There's an aspect of the fact of, you know what, packaging some things in a way that's contextualized to the world around us. There's aspects of that that's not terrible, not wrong even. But sometimes when we think if we just look like the world, they'll want to come. And then they'll hear the gospel message. It's not necessarily true. I said this as a parent. I said this as a youth pastor. But the picture we had of this was the chameleon Christian. The person who just blends in. And you can't tell them from anything else. And I always told my children, right, Abby, listen. You may not have heard this yet, but stand out. Don't blend in. If people don't know you're different, they're going to expect you to be just like them. But if you say, you know what, I don't live exactly like you do. I don't do everything exactly like you do. I stand going a different direction. There's an amazing opportunity there, as long as we don't do that in a sense of, once again, tension of hatred. It's easy to be the chameleon who blends in, the one who doesn't stand out, the one who doesn't speak on behalf of the truth. It allows us as the church to lose our prophetic position in culture to speak against the things that are happening that shouldn't be happening. The things that are not only not right according to God's words, but are unhealthy to the people who take part in them. So we don't want to be these chameleon Christians. The last one is the one that I would say is more the way we should approach this idea of being a resurrection presence in our world is to be countercultural, to be those who are against the cultural stream, not against necessarily the culture, not against the people of the culture, but going in a different direction. The needed generation of Christians aren't separatist, antagonist, or striving to be relevant. Instead, they are countercultural as they advance the common good in society. And our goal is to say, you know what, I have a better goal for you. And I see this so often with us and our friends. I see this in a lot of our lives as a community. You know what, who's your neighbor? Well, my neighbor, you know, Joe's always been Joe and he'll always be Joe. And I would say, you know what, sometimes I challenge people to say, why don't you have a higher goal for Joe's life than Joe has for himself? Why don't you hope that Joe can quit being Joe as Joe's always been Joe? And hope that there's something better there for him. As we come along and we live this countercultural life, we become the salt, this preserving agent, actively at work within this decaying society we live in, and we're bringing restoration to the things that God wants to bring restoration to. There's some things that just need to die, but there's a lot of things that God wants to redeem. God's about more than just redeeming people's lives. He's about redeeming our culture. And he wants to do that. We become restorers, people of redemption, fighting against the cultural norms and often flow counter to the cultural tide. And this is not an easy thing. If you ever live near the ocean, which I used to and enjoyed the ocean greatly, If you've ever gone wading into the ocean, trying to go against the tide coming in or trying to come in when the tide's going out, it can wear you down. It can beat you to death as you're trying to come in. Remember years ago taking a youth retreat with our youth of our church out to Seaside, Oregon. And I remember we were on a little spit, kind of went out. The beach was here and the spit came out. That's not very picture. Beach is here. The spit went out this way. So we got on a dinghy, some of us youth leaders, all the youth leaders actually. Not a very good call to leave all the kids on the beach by themselves. And all the youth leaders got in a little dinghy and went along that spit. But as we did, the tide, we fought the tide going out because the tide was coming in. But as we got out further and further, what we realized now is the tide had shifted and was going out and we were trying to come in. And now we're tired. And we're rowing like crazy. And we're getting nowhere. And we're watching the spit on our right-hand side here. And not only are we not getting further in, we're getting further out. We're well beyond the third set of breakers. We're drifting out to sea, literally. And we're trying our hardest. And the only hope we had is three of us jumped in and actually held onto the boat and just kicked with everything we had to get that boat to come against the tide. I've swam for years. I've scuba dived. I was a distance swimmer. I've never been more tired than we finally hit that beach that day because we were going against the tide. And going against the tide is a very hard position to be in. It's a very tough position. And as we battle the tide of culture, it's a tough one. I want to read you this quote here. This is from Stanley Howard Woss and William Willimon, two theologians. As they wrote about this topic, they said, "For whenever a people are bound together in loyalty to a story that includes something as strange as the Sermon on the Mount, we're put at odds with the world." And the call we have to live for Christ is a different call. It's a very different thing. I have a scripture up here for the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Just read these words. They're so countercultural. It's amazing. These people came to hear Jesus speak. It says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say of all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is the reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Jesus is saying, you know what? If you're going to live like my kingdom and by my kingdom standards, it's going to be opposite of what the world says. The world says, be the strong one. And Jesus says, be the meek one. The world says, I want to be a leader. And Jesus says, be the servant. People say, well, we want to be happy. And Jesus says, you know what? Mourn. Struggle. Come alongside those who mourn. Be persecuted, because they'll persecute you like they persecuted me. And put everything in its right perspective. And if you think about those words and you think about the world we live in, and we are going against the tide for sure. We're going against the strain of the world coming at us. Another passage that many of us know very well, Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." How do you know what God's will is? You just don't worry about what the world tells you to do. You worry about what God tells you to do. Renew your mind by following him. Look at what he did. Follow that. Read the scriptures. Do what it says. And seek after him, not the world. And the response is, what do you get out of that? You know what God's will is. You'll do what he wants you to do. You won't wander any longer. There's one last scripture I want to look at here. And this is found in Matthew chapter 7, the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. We started at the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5. We're kind of in the middle or the end here, Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. He's saying, you know what, there's this broad gate and this huge road going this direction, and everybody's in it. Everybody's caught up in the flow of that. And it leads to destruction. But people are sheep. They see it happening. They go, hey, I'm going with the crowd. This is like everybody's going this way. It's got to be good. And what we're called to be is to be a people of a narrow road going the opposite direction, saying, you know what, there's a way to life, and this is it. And it starts with Jesus on the cross. It's manifested through the resurrection. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we want real life, we go this way. But it's not like this arrow, our road going this way is way removed from this road going this way. It's right in the middle of it. Smack dab in the middle of the flow going this way is our little flow going this way. So you can see an arrow going this way. You can see this little tiny arrow going this way. Everybody's shooting that way. Everybody says this is the way to go. Everybody says that's the hot stuff. This is the happening place right now. This is the stuff that'll bring you happiness and glory and all that good stuff. Go in this direction. And here are those, the few, going against that. Pushing upstream as everything's kind of hitting us. And it's making us tired at times. And it's beating the crud out of us at other times. Yet we're going. But as we're doing so, we're not separating away from them. We're not saying that, you know what, we're better than you. We're saying we have a better choice than you. We still make mistakes and we still fumble. So we're not separatists. We're not antagonistic towards them. We're not blending in with them so they can't tell the difference between us. We're going totally opposite of them. And my hope is as we do that, that we can say, you know what, folks, there's a better way over here. There's a better plan. There's a better outcome. There's more hope. There is hope. And this way, there's not. The goal is as we are living out this resurrection presence that we are not removed from the flow of our culture. We're right in the middle of it going the opposite direction. And we're steadily but surely pushing that way. And we're showing people the beauty of it, little by little. And as people see that, hopefully they come and join with us and start going that direction. So what is our resurrection presence? It's living among our culture in a hugely countercultural way of doing things. And that we should stand out. We should stick out like a sore thumb. People should be able to spot us as different. And yet at the same time, they should see something that brings beauty to who we are. They should see us for what it is. Now, I missed a passage back there. Owen, I'm not sure if you caught up with me. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. Sorry, I missed that earlier, but I'm glad it's at the end because it makes more sense to be at the end. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, it says this. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Listen to this part. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So as we're going this way against this way, we're aliens and strangers in an odd and foreign land. And yet the ending part here of this passage says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So as the world's going this way and our little tiny band is going this way, what's the response supposed to be is that they will hate us and yet they will see the good in the God that we serve. And they will see the hope that we have. And it says the ultimate end would be that they would glorify God on the day he visits us. So as we go against, we may be countercultural in every way. We may be not living as the world lives. And at the same time, we're supposed to be something attractive and beautiful, that they would see the hope and want to attach to it. Let's pray together. Father, as we come today, it is easy. I know from my own life it is easy to become that separatist, that one who just wants to walk away from the world and just put my head in a hole. Lord, it's easy for me to be that antagonistic person, that one who wants to poke at the world and just tell them how wrong they are and how ugly it is and just really beat them up. There's part of me that can be this chameleon who just wants to blend in and not fight. But ultimately, God, you've called us to stand in stark contrast to the world in which we live, and at the same time to do so in a sense of beauty, a sense of hope, a sense of relief in moments, in lifetimes of despair. So, Father, as we go against the grain, might we clearly do so, but might we do so in a loving manner that is along the lines of the compassion that you showed. That, Father, we would never say your world sucks without saying here's a better way. That we'd never tell people they're terrible and they're doomed for hell without showing them the path to heaven. That we would never condemn people without bringing the hope of what you have accomplished on the cross for them and for us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.